Good morning. Good start to another Christmas service. Always enjoy it. Be inviting some friends out for our study and specifically for Christmas Eve. We'll have the tree up by then. I saw it's laying out in the backyard here, so hopefully it'll be up and decorated by next week. But Christmas Eve is always just a special time. It's a candlelight service, so we gather around and always close with singing Silent Night, and just always a special evening. So make it out for 6 o'clock, and then in 2 weeks is our Christmas children's Christmas program, so make sure you invite some friends out. But be here each Sunday and invite someone with you. Make sure you take out your notes out of the bulletin. I say that every week because I know that some people don't think about it. If you're here and you're not here regularly, you don't even know that it's in there, but it's a little bit of a way to follow along with what I'm saying up here. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you so much for what this season represents. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for Jesus coming as a man, but yet totally God, which we're going to talk about this morning. We thank you, Lord, for, as we said, for the fact that he was born for the sole purpose of dying for us. And Lord, we just give you the praise for that. We pray that you would just bless the hecticness of our schedule here at church. We pray that it wouldn't just be stuff to fill up our time, wouldn't just be stuff to fill up and say we met again and we were here and we looked at the time of the season, we looked at something about Christmas, but every service, the kids program, the Christmas Eve service, everything would fit in this wonderful package of a gift back to you as we celebrate and we honor you. Again, bless our time now as we come to the communion table a little bit later, help it all to fit together this morning for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we said last week, we started this series using the phrase, Emmanuel, God with us. Last week, we looked at Emmanuel, God with us, the word us, and we looked at his humanity. Today, we're looking at Emmanuel, God with us, and we're going to look at his divinity. Next week, we're going to look at his sacrifice. On the 20th, we're going to look at his presence, and we're going to look at the word God with us. So we're just kind of looking at that phrase in these 5 weeks during our series. But again, today we're looking at his divinity, the fact that he was completely God. In April of this year, Gallup did a poll, and they asked Americans, who do you think Jesus is? And I always find these things interesting because they're so inconsistent. They say, you know, 92% of something will say something here, and then the next question, they kind of contradict completely what they just said. So listen to this. 92% believe he was a man who actually lived. 56% believe he is God. 26% believe he was a man like Buddha or Muhammad. 52% believe Jesus committed sins like every other man. 64% believe heaven is gained through confession of sin. 68% of women, 56% of men say they have made a commitment to Christ. So obviously they have an idea of who Christ might be, but when it comes to personal understanding of who Christ might be, 52% believe he was a sinner. So how can 52% of people who believe that Jesus sinned, how can anybody say, yeah, I made a personal commitment to him to get to heaven? It doesn't make sense. You know, how can you trust a sinner to get you to heaven? But that's what Americans think. Billy Graham wrote a book years ago. It's called The Christian Worker's Handbook. And let me just read a portion of what he said in that. He says, Jesus has been acclaimed as the greatest religious leader who ever lived, as being the most influential person to have ever lived on our planet, and as being unique to the degree that no one has ever been compared to him. But considering Jesus Christ merely on the basis of an exemplary life and a superior moral teaching will not remove the stumbling blocks to Christianity. The real test of what one thinks of him must revolve around who he claimed to be and what he accomplished during his brief mission on our planet. Our conclusion must be that there is no Christianity without Christ because all centers on him. The predominant theme of the scriptures is the person and the work of Jesus Christ because he is God. Listen to this. He said, he became a human being, died by crucifixion, was buried. He rose from the dead. He is the only all-sufficient Savior of the world. He will come again to this earth. Removing this from the scriptures robs them of all coherent meaning and continuity. If we take this out of scripture, that he was the one who died, that he was the one who rose again, that he's alive today, and that he was God, we take the Bible and just kind of might as well rip up all the pages. If we believe that Jesus Christ is 52% believe that Jesus Christ was a man who sinned like everybody else, we have no hope. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be spending most of our time in verses 14 to 18, and that's what your note says. Each one of the points is broken down to one or two of the verses. But before we get down to verse 14, I just want to quickly mention verses 1 to 5, because John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 kind of set the tone for what we're going to be looking at this morning. In verse 1, we're introduced to this logos. That's the Greek word. We're introduced to the Greek word logos, which is really the word. It says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So we see in our introduction here in verse 1 that this word, this logos, was both God and was equal to God. And as you read down through this, you're going to see that he was already introduced as the originator of all life. It says he was in the beginning with God in verse 2. All things came into being by him. And as you read down in verse 5, we're told that this word, this logos, was part of the world. He was in the world, but he was not known by the world. They didn't know. And that's talking about the life that Christ led, the perfect sinless life, yet they crucified him because they didn't recognize him to be who he said he was. But we need to understand that the word became flesh, and that is the word, the doctrine that we call incarnation. Incarnation, and it literally means, and I love this, God resident in the flesh. God resident in the flesh. The incarnation is the biblical truth that we believe that God, the eternal creator of the world, became one of us. The creator became part of his creation by taking on human flesh. He took on the body of a man. It is one of the most essential doctrines for us to understand who Christ is, and it's the most basic thing to our faith. The belief that God the Father and God the Son were eternally equal back in eternity past. They were completely two separate personalities, but they were equal. They were one. And that the Son, that Jesus Christ, took on flesh, left the beauty of heaven, which we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks, left this eternal fellowship with his Father, and he became a man, yet he was still 100% God and 100% man. He was the only God-man. Now, people might say, well, can you tell me that about that? Explain that to me. I can't. If you can explain that, you are much wiser than any theologian I've ever read or any person I've ever sat under. We just take it by faith. We believe that Jesus Christ was perfectly sinless, unlike what so many Americans think, that he was a sinner just like every other man. He was completely God, completely perfect, yet completely man. I found a Christian website called Dover Beach. I saw someone who had quoted this a couple weeks ago, so I went to the website, and one of the writers was talking about the incarnation, and they said this: the incarnation is a strange word to our ears. It's offensive to our reason that God and man could be brought together so intimately that they are two, but yet one person, and one person still remains fully God and fully man. It is troublesome for us who were created in the image of God to think that we are like God or that God would be like us. He said, in our being, in our humanity, like God, we are competitors with God. And I know so many people who think they're God themselves. You know, I'm my own God, and there's religions out there to teach that. He said, there's no inherent desire in us to become servants. Nothing in us that would tie a towel around our waist and stoop down to wash feet, to become nothing for the sake of another. But that is what God has done in Jesus Christ. He came without our invitation, without preparation, without our decision, and without our welcome. But that is exactly what God did. He became fully man while still being fully God. And I want you to understand as we go through this that John's words, when he said the word was with God, the word was God, I use that, these couple of verses, almost every time I share my faith with someone. Anytime I talk to them about salvation and a relationship with Christ, we talk about who the word is. Jehovah's Witnesses will look at that. They'll say, yeah, that's a good verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what they say, Word was a God. If you look at their translation, they'll say, yes, he was a God. But then as you get to people and you ask them, well, who was this Word? Who was equal with God? Verse 14 makes it very clear, the Word became flesh. It's the one that we call Jesus Christ. And when John would have written this, it would have been so foreign to the people. They had an idea of God from the Old Testament that yes, he loved the people, but he lived in the temple. And they never saw him. You never saw God and lived in the Old Testament. And they had this idea that he was this eternal, powerful being, but he was very impersonal. And you see, that's the way the other gods of all the nations around them, and so many times in the Jews' history, Israel's history, they worship these other gods. And and we're just going through this in our Bible study on Friday. On Fridays, we've been going through the last chapters, 46, 47, 48. And the Jews who knew the Messiah were saying it was one of these little G gods who took us out of Israel. It was one of these little gods who've done these things for us. And God, big G God, Messiah, was saying, I am so frustrated with you people. I'm sending you into captivity in Babylon. He punished them over and over and over again because they put big G God on an equal plane with the little G gods. And he was so frustrated with them about that. But yet, John declares here in this section, he's not like those foreign gods that other nations serve, who are impersonal, who are aloof. He is a God who loves us, who is present with us. He's not aloof, but he's intimate. He's not impersonal, but he's personal. And he's shown that by becoming a man. He's invaded humanity. He's taken on a body. And we can thank God that he's chosen to reveal himself in a very simple, in a very real, in a very historic person, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, and he identified with us. If you were here last Sunday, I closed with a story, and some of you might remember it. If you hadn't heard the story, I'll try to summarize it as quickly as I can. I told the story of an unsaved, non-religious farmer whose wife and children were born again Christians, and they were coming to a Christmas Eve service, and the wife tried to get her husband to go with him or with her to the service. He said, I don't believe that stuff. This personal God, this story about Jesus becoming a man, it's ridiculous. If you want to believe it, that's fine, but I have no time for it. Well, they went to the Christmas Eve service as they did every year and went to church like they did every Sunday, but the husband stayed home and he was just sitting by the fire until he heard a bang into the glass, and he walked out and he realized that a couple of geese, it was a blinding snowstorm, and a couple of geese had flown into the lighted window. And he said they were just kind of laying there flapping around. And he looked out and there was a whole flock of geese out in his yard. And he realized they'd gotten lost in the storm. So he said he tried to gather them up and take them to his warm barn, which would have protected them from the storm. And he said the closer he got to the geese, the more they ran away from him. He tried to shoo them over to the barn. They kept running. So he went over and opened the barn door and figured the light in there and the warmth would draw the geese. Didn't happen. So he finally went into and got his own goose out of the barn and carried and walked around and let whatever the noise the goose makes and somehow communicating to the geese. And he walked around so they could see the goose, and he set it down in front of them. And his goose immediately walked into the barn and the rest of the geese followed. And he said that's what Christ had done. Right, Christ had become a man so that we would know who to follow. If he had just been aloof and impersonal, we would not have done that. And that's what happened in the incarnation. God became something that we could relate to. He took on human body. He became one of us. And when you think about Christ in human form, think about what he went through. Obviously, he was born. He probably got sick the same way you and I do. He had struggles physically. His hands got calloused because he was a carpenter. He would have been sunburnt and drenched in sweat because he worked and felt the heat of the sun. He hung around other human beings, his 12 disciples, plus many other people, and ministered to them and heard them complain and was probably frustrated with them. He got tired. We know he got hungry. We knew he got thirsty. He was tempted. And God did not come just to relate to us. He came so that we could relate to him. And that's what he did when he took on the flesh. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What is this incarnation? What does it mean? What does it do? The fact that he became flesh And Christianity is the only religion that teaches that God came to man. They're always looking, how can we and what can we do to get to God? But God came to us. So number one, the incarnation revealed God's glory. Let me read verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us in this verse that back in verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. He says, now the Word became flesh, and it says, and he dwelt among us. And I love this definition. It's saying he tabernacled with us. That's the definition of dwelt with us, that God himself tabernacled with humanity. Now obviously, we know in the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle, and later David would build the temple. But we know as the Israelites wandered, they would pack up, and they had that very specific way of doing that, and specific people who could pack up the tent and move it and all the utensils. But when they set it up, it showed that God was present with his people, that he was dwelling among them. So John comes along, he says, Jesus, now who was God, who was with God, and is equal with God, he's taken up residence with us. He's present with us. He's tabernacling with us. He lived as one of us, present in human flesh. And then John continues in this verse, he says, we saw his glory. The glory is that the only begotten of the Father. As I said earlier, in the Old Testament, you could not see God and live. Remember, Moses did see God. His face, he saw the back of God. Remember, his face shone. He had to wear a veil. You did not see God and live. They could only see his glory. And John says this. He says, we have beheld his glory because he's chosen to reveal himself as one of us. We need to understand, when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about the one who was eternally equal with God. And when Jesus became a man, he revealed who God really was. He was the only one who could express faith in God. He's the only one who could express the reality of God. He's the only one who could express the glory of God. And John serves as a witness here as he's writing. He says, we have borne witness of this living word. We have witnessed this logos, this word. We have witnessed him because we've talked to him. We've seen him. We've seen his miracles. We've heard him teach. We have seen God. We sing a song every couple of months here, Jesus, Only Jesus. And that's exactly what that song is talking about, what we're talking about here. There's only one way, only one person, only one Savior who could reveal God to us. And it was Jesus, only Jesus. Jesus, the only revealer of God's glory. And that's what John is summing him up with. This word from the beginning, he became flesh and he's dwelt among us. And we have seen the glory of God as a result of that. Number two, the incarnation revealed God's greatness. It revealed God's glory. The first verse there, verse 15 says it reveals God's greatness. Listen, it says, John bore witness of him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. These verses take us back to the testimony. If you remember what John the Baptist had said, John had said, talking about this awesome power of who Jesus was, John the Baptist looked at him and said, he must increase and I need to decrease, because John understood who Jesus was. He pointed to the greatness of Christ that was revealing the greatness of God. Now we need to go back. Who was John? John was a relative of Jesus. And we don't often think of it this way, but in Bible times, and we read enough stories, Esau and all that, and Noah understand that the older son had something special. The one who was birthright or birth place, chronological birth order, indicated a lot. The oldest one was a superior one. And I had two older sisters who would probably say that was true. And you probably have older siblings who kind of treated you that way, right? You're younger than me. But back in Bible times, that was true. If you were the youngest one, you know, you had to do what your older siblings said. And it had older relatives they were honored more. And John is saying, I was born before him, and we know that if you read through Luke and Simeon and Anna and how they are, Simeon and Elizabeth, that John was born first. So he could have said, I'm older than Jesus. I was before him. In fact, he says that. But though he came before me, he's preferred over me because he existed before me. Yes, I was born on this earth before him. But go back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is saying, yes, I guess I could make a claim that I have a little bit more right to some superior things, but John recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And though he comes after me, he has a higher rank than I have. John is revealing this greatness of God. He is so much more superior to me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Number 3, the incarnation revealed God's grace. The incarnation revealed God's grace. Verses 16 and 17. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This wraps up what he started in verse 1. He kind of comes to the culmination here. He began with the Word who was with God and was God. Now he's saying this Word dwells in the presence of God. He is there with God. For all of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. These verses are saturated with grace. Verse 14 says, we've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Verse 16 speaks of the fullness of God's grace and the fact that it is grace upon grace, not just grace, it's grace upon grace. And just think about it, eating at Thanksgiving. You didn't just put one layer of meat, if you're like me. You put meat upon meat, potato upon potato, stuffing upon stuffing. That's the picture here. It's not just a picture of grace. It's grace upon grace. It's an abundance of grace. And then verse 17 refers to the fact that grace and truth are only realized through a relationship with Christ. It's this incarnation, this tabernacling of God with us that we understand what grace and truth really are. Grace represents God's goodness. It represents his mercy. And I love the way it's been defined before as G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what Jesus did. He showed us God's riches, but at his own life and death in our place. God's riches at Christ's expense. And we're reminded that we receive grace when we come to Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's the fullness of God's grace. When you think about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses was a provision of God's grace because it pointed to who he was and how sinful we were. But the grace that's found in Christ is completed with what the law started. Because as we said, the Old Testament, you couldn't see God. You couldn't have a real personal relationship with this one that was smoke and fire, or cloud and fire. That's how he led the people. He wasn't there physically being able to be touched and seen and followed. Now, he offered that through the sacrifices and things, but Christ came and made this perfect completion of the grace of God. You need to understand that God's riches at Christ's expense are only complete in Jesus Christ, and then it found its complete fulfillment in his death and his sacrifice for us. The grace of the Old Testament was far surpassed by the presence and life of Jesus Christ, the one who took on flesh. Grace was fully realized and completed in Christ. And finally, number 4, the incarnation revealed God. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. He has explained him. Again, verse 18 completes what he said in verse 1. The Word was and is God. And the Word dwells in God's presence, and he explains him. The scriptures are clear that no human can see God face to face and survive. If you saw God in the Old Testament, it meant instant death. But when we see Jesus, we see God. Now you say, well, Pastor Ron, we've never seen him. It's been 2,000 years since he walked and moved around on the earth. But we need to understand this eternal logos, this eternal word, is still present in our lives. He became flesh to show us who God is. He came to life on earth as a man to explain who God was. He portrayed the very detail and the nature of who God was. The question is this morning, have you met Jesus? Have you seen him? I haven't seen him personally. And if any pastor or anybody ever stands up and says, yes, I was talking to Jesus. He appeared at the foot of my bed, and I saw him, and we talked, and he challenged me, they're lying. But we can meet Jesus in the presence of his word. We can meet Jesus on the pages of Scripture. And you want to understand who God is, you read his word. You spend time allowing the Holy Spirit, who's also part of that Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, allow him to teach and reveal who God is. God's glory is revealed in Christ. God's greatness is revealed in Christ. As a matter of fact, it's only Christ who could reveal who God was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Are you thankful for that this morning? When you stop to think about the Christmas message, are you thankful that Jesus became a man to die for you? Man, that is such a powerful, powerful thought. And I think we just kind of glaze over because we know the story so well. He became man. He tabernacled with us. And I just love that explanation. He tabernacled with us. He became a man, took on flesh just like you and I. If you stub your finger or hit your finger, stub your toe, hit your finger with a hammer, and I'm sure Jesus worked with hammers. And I can imagine, I don't think Jesus uses perfection to always drive his divinity, to always drive a perfect straight nail. I don't think he did that. I think he probably messed it up just like what we do. I'm sure he got splinters. And yet, he was willing to do that, to leave perfection of heaven, to come to tabernacle among man. What are three lessons we can have? Number one, if we deny the incarnation, we're denying Christ. If we say that this never happened, I don't believe it, I can't explain it, so therefore I don't understand it, we're wrong. We need to understand that John's purpose, as he says later in the 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have I written to you that you may know. John wants us to know who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he took on flesh. He wants us to understand that it begins and ends with Jesus, that to remove Jesus Christ from Christmas or to remove him from Christianity is to subtract the most essential ingredient from the story. Whether it's true or not, supposedly we were talking about it at a Bible study on Friday. Supposedly there's a law that's supposed to be voted on that if we say Merry Christmas, they don't think it's going to pass for this year, but if we say Merry Christmas, we could be fined or imprisoned. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But that's the thing that's been going around. There's supposedly a law that some conservatives are obviously fighting against. But to say Merry Christmas, you could be fined for that. But folks, if we take Christ out of Christmas, what is it? It's nothing. People often ask me, what does this particular group believe? You know, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or whatever. And I always say, what do they do with Christ? What is their view of Christ? As we talked about, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, he was a God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They'll go for that part, but they add that little word A and say, well, he was just one of many gods. What's their view of Christ? Is he just a prophet? Was he just a good teacher? Was he just another man? Was he a man who sinned like everybody else? Was he just this great moral example, this great leader? Or do they say he is the Son of God? He was God robed in the flesh. He's full of deity. He's full of humanity. He is the Son of God. If we deny any of that, we are fools. And I think we're in danger of facing eternity in hell. Letter B. Can you hit that, Ron? It's not working for me for some reason. Oh, you know what? I just hit hit it if you would. Letter B. It's not, there it is. I know it's on there because I put it on. But Jesus is the unique revelation of God. That's another lesson. He's the express image of who God is. The revelation of his glory. The revelation of God's glory that he wanted to reveal to man. He's the exclusive way to the Father. Normally, before we put these Christmas banners up, we have it down the side that says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus is the only one who could say that. He's the only one who could say, no one can come to the Father but through me. We live in a very non-religious society with very few absolutes. It's unpopular to say anything about Jesus or going to heaven. Just as I said, the possible law that's on the books. But if Jesus, who makes this claim that I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, that no one can come to God but through me, if you have a problem with that, and that's what I tell people, if you have a problem with that, don't get mad at me. I'm just his messenger. Talk to Christ. He's the one who said it. It's not me. He said, I'm just repeating. I believe it. But don't get mad at me for saying that Jesus is the only way. Jesus himself said it. He's the unique revelation of God. And then finally, letter C, the real glory is seen in Christ's life and suffering. John's gospel talks a lot about his miracles and how they reveal the glory of God. But it also talks about his life. And remember in John chapter 13, he got down and he washed the feet of the disciples. In a much deeper sense, the glory of God is seen through the way Jesus lived, the way that he served, and the way that he suffered. The Word became flesh for a distinct reason. I've said it several times already this morning. He was born to die. In Jesus Christ, as we've talked about this morning, we've talked about his divinity. He moved in this realm of divinity just like he did in the story of the goose. He became one of us. He dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. And I want you to understand, when we understand who Jesus is, we understand who God is. The one who was born for us was born to die for us. And if you know Jesus, you know the Father. Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for the perfect life that he lived, the perfect sacrifice that he made. But he did it for me. And God, I am so grateful for what Jesus did, that he was fully man and fully God, the only one who could pay for my sin. And now, Lord, as we come to the communion table, help us to understand what that picture represents, that you came to die for us. Thank you so much for revealing the Father, that we can know him personally. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask the deacons to meet me in the front.